Everyone's going to need their Bible open to Isaiah 52 and verses 7 and following in just a little bit. We're going to be looking at the sixth of seven lessons designed to tie together for us the story of Old Testament Israel, which is the story of Israel, the people of God, of which whom God has chosen to graft in individuals like us, to make us part of the same family of God. And there are a couple of interesting parallels that also tie into just a tiny bit of the introduction that Cameron gave in the way in which the Bible works. Many of you have been with us throughout the course of the meeting, and you're probably already familiar, maybe even tired of the Hallmark principle. So I'm not going to give you that particular story form lead in, but I think it's a good one. It's one that you should be looking for. But tonight, before we go into the gospel lesson, which is coming from Isaiah, I want to talk about a book I read a few years back by Christopher Booker. It's an analysis of stories and their psychological meaning. Booker took the majority of his academic life to research the book, but within it, he brings up an idea that is pretty familiar in the art form of film media from Japan. It's repeated in American film media, and it's this, that in reality, in storytelling, there is actually only seven basic plots. His work is entitled Seven Basic Plots, Why We Tell Stories. But those seven basic plots are overcoming the monster, rags to riches, the quest, voyage and return, comedy, tragedy, and rebirth. And he goes into a lot more of the emotional and psychological analysis of why those story forms function and how we respond to them. But if you were to write that down, you would then be able to key into a significant, if not the entirety, of the stories that make up the majority of the Bible narrative. Very often, these are the kind of things that we use as vehicles to tell truths. As a child, I read a series of books called the Value Books. The Value Books tried to do these same things, and they took American or general historical figures, attached them to a moral issue, and used it to moralize in a story. And very often, the individuals went through some of these same journeys. But if you think about mythological literature, you've got these same kind of things taking place. If you think about regular literature that's written either by pen or for media, you have that same thing. But I'm going to tie two things together as we dig into this text of the Bible tonight. Some of our audience may really love old Westerns. Old Westerns may be their thing. Spaghetti Westerns in particular, and maybe you like things like Pale Rider, or you like things like the Seven Samurai remakes that are in a variety of Western-themed settings. Well, some of us also might like that, but we might like something different better, like, say, The Mandalorian. Mandalorian is a modern work, and all of its stories, if you're paying attention to them, are actually remakes of stories that played out in old Westerns. Every single one of them key off of plots from key spaghetti Westerns. Now, here's why that principle is important to us. It's the same thing that God does with the Bible. He tells us a story. He tells us that story again, and that makes it easier for us to understand what parts matter, because we're not taking in unfamiliar or uncomfortable information. What we're taking in is the stuff that's new and necessary and needful, or, like the New Testament tells us, we're being reminded of things that we already know. So our learning process about spiritual themes and spiritual things is accelerated by this process. Plus, it's often enjoyable to kind of know what's going to happen next. It's also enjoyable when they, like Jesus does, turn the story for us just a little bit. Or, like I said a couple times earlier, subvert the story, where we're expecting one thing and we have that surprise twist. No, it really wasn't the butler in the kitchen with the candlestick. It was something completely unexpected. And so that story form teaching within the plot and the meta, or the big plot of the story of the Bible, is something that we can now use to accomplish those same goals. Learn it faster, learn it more deeper, see those interconnections, see those tie-ins between God's people who walk before us and God's people who walk with us, and God's people who will walk after us. All of those things then are meshed together in that larger sense of a story. So here, I'm bringing back up our little guiding outline for tonight. And this is the lessons in a chunk all together. We've got one more Sunday evening. We're going to be looking at the Psalm 23, and I'm excited to go through that lesson with you. But right now, we're in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And this particular passage, if you are kind of thinking through and paying attention to it, is one that's brought to our attention, if we're a New Testament minded individual, a couple of times. One of the times that might be the most familiar for this particular text occurs in the text of Romans in chapter 10. And we'll get there eventually to kind of dissect it in its context, to maybe have a better understanding of some of the key ideas that are being revealed for us in this passage and in ways that help us better understand what this idea of beautiful feet then can mean in the big picture of the big set of stories. And I'll tell you, this sentence right here, this long text for us, begins with tremendous high drama. Now, I want you to think about it this way. And I've mentioned films intentionally in the introduction to think about it like this. So just as, say, a movie director invites us to see things from his camera angle, and here's illustrations of that. Think about the opening scenes from Star Wars and how that movie was designed to draw us in its visuals, or the opening scenes of Gone with the Wind, or the opening scenes of any number of spectacularly crafted visual media. We're trying very often to figure out where the director and the teams involved want us to be intent on. And so with that principle, God through Isaiah places us in our imagination in the burned out ruins of Jerusalem, looking and longing for the day when Yahweh God, who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city and even God's own temple back in 587 BC, will return and bring return home with his people. This time frame is two generations past that. And then a messenger comes running across the eastern hills with news. And it's good news. God is coming back. The exiles are coming back home. The story of God's purpose through Israel for all nations to the ends of the earth will continue. So with that as kind of like a story form picture in your head, read along with me as we read the text of Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed his Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see salvation, see the salvation of our God. Pictured from the ruins of Jerusalem and seeing the runner upon the hill changes the way that we read a text that might otherwise seem dry without that additional narrative and insight. And when we think about passages like the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 32, which read, and we bring the good news that that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That picture tightens in on a focus of where the key ideas should be. And you think about the hearts of those who are speaking this way in Acts 13. They were the ones who in some ways were scattered and broken as a group, broken as a people by their own sins, like Saul, by their weak faith, like Peter, and by their unwillingness to be present like the bulk of the disciples. And yet they were also the ones who witnessed the impact of the resurrection of Jesus. And not only Jesus, but all the other tombs that opened up and all the other powerful and dynamic illustrations of God's presence were seen by them. And so, as mentioned earlier, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, this passage makes its appearance there, where Paul, by inspiration, writes to the church at Rome and says, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." With that picture, we're going to think and look into the anticipation of the gospel that comes to us through the Old Testament. And this passage that we've been examining here in Isaiah 52 is part of the larger structure of the text. You may have heard this before, and while it's not a concrete connection, Isaiah is sometimes seen as the little Bible. It contains 66 books. The bulk of the stuff that occurs in the first chunk of the books is more Old Testament focused. The bulk of the stuff that occurs in the last part of the book is more coming of Jesus focused. And so by now in Isaiah 52, we are more often looking to a hope that is coming rather than the calamity that has already came. And so that's the focus here in this text. And we'll see in the layout of our lesson tonight, three principles that help us understand the gospel in the Old Testament, specifically now the gospel in the time frame from around the 6th and 7th century until Jesus. But even narrow on the personal side, this is going to be around 587 until the returns of Nehemiah and Ezra and all of those really important events. That's a great look at those events. By the way, if you never knew this, Nehemiah and Ezra are actually two chapters of the same book. Their presences were always together in the same scrolls. They were gathered together. Protestant Bibles tend to separate them out, but in their way in which they were curated all the way through the time of Jesus, they're two parts of the same set, and they talk back to each other. And that tells us the story of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls, because it was the rebuilding of Jerusalem as a whole. So the first part for us to think about here is to consider and recognize that the gospel really starts with exile. You see, we can feel the terror of Israel's national trauma, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the beginning of those shamed disciples who go into Babylon. And right now, try to imagine the suffering of the people in Jerusalem for 18 months of siege, starvation, and disease that ends in the final days of destruction, looting, and slaughter. And then walk with them and stumble with them out of that burning city, wailing at the sight of the bloodshed around them and the tormenting spears of the Babylonian soldiers, and then try to trudge with them, possibly in chains, mile after mile around the Fertile Crescent and down into Mesopotamia, and then try to sit with them as strangers and captives in a foreign land, displaced, despised, and despairing. How do you feel? How do you react? How do you cope with that? In the Old Testament text, the Bible shows us how the Israelites will react in several different ways to what is happening to them. In Jeremiah 44, we encounter that some simply turn their backs on Yahweh. Others are unwilling to accept that Yahweh has indeed brought judgment to them. But then they respond to that perception of their experience in different ways. Some cry out for vengeance on their enemies, particularly towards Edom and Babylon. And Psalm 137 tells us that story. Others complain bitterly that if in fact this is God's judgment, then he is unfairly inflicting it on them when it is all really their parents' fault. And then there are some who accept that it is indeed Yahweh God's doing, and they indeed have deserved it. And that's found in Ezekiel 37 and verse 11, where it reads, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. we are indeed cut off. Pause for a second before I go any further and tie your emotions together. You've just been pushed out of Jerusalem. Where do you find yourself? And I want you to understand that the story of Israel is the story of you and me. And you can look back into your life and in moments of despair and moments of sorrow, probably feel like every single person that I've highlighted in this response motif. Every single one of them. You felt like turning back on God. Maybe you felt that judgment is coming from God. But why are you receiving judgment? Because the person who was around you gave you the fruit. You're not the one who sought out the fruit, but you both ate of it. Maybe like Adam and Eve. Whatever the circumstance may be, understand this. In the Old Testament story, hope is given to the individuals who are willing to do a simple task, accept the consequences of our individual behavior. To understand that it's not our parents' sin, it's not somebody else's sin, that very often, if not exclusively, it's because I chose to do something, we chose to do something, and now there's consequences. But the powerful thing in this story is that to that group of exiles, that's the group that God gives hope to. If you're, last night I mentioned as a solution to questions about public policy and politics is to read the prophets. If you want the kind of tonic, that really charges through some spiritual truths, you might think about this as about the strongest coffee you can find. So go find some cold brew and mix it up with some extra high-octane cold brew and then drink that coffee and see if the world stops shaking for a little while. It probably won't. It'll probably be on hyperdrive. Read through Isaiah 40 to chapter 45 in one sitting and just sit there and read it like a book. Ignore the verse markers, ignore the chapter headings, and just straight up read it. Because when you do that, it allows you the ability to see, for our purposes right now, five simple themes that reoccur in the story. Number one, you'll see a new future being promised to them. The past is behind, judgment has come, but God is ready to move on. Secondly, there is a new exodus. God is going to lead them out of captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah is trying to get them ready for that journey. Thirdly, there is going to be a new revelation of God. God is going to demonstrate once again that only Yahweh is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And only Yahweh is sovereign over history. And next, you're going to see a new hope, not only for Israel, but the one thing that it seems like many in the first century struggled with, and sometimes many today struggle with, is that there's a new hope for all the nations. Anyone will be able to turn to God for salvation. And finally, in the midst of Israel's failure, God is going to reveal the final mystery. And there's going to be somebody who will embody their identity and fulfill their mission, the Lord's servant. There's going to be a new figure to embody Israel, for them to follow and look toward. And that's that servant of the Lord picture that opens up to us in that bigger land of the text. And so with that, we begin to really see what hope can feel like and sound like and resonate in our lives in the text, because God's going to help us see that as well. Because Israel itself is introduced first as God's servant, chosen in Abraham to serve God's purpose. And Isaiah mentions that, by the way, in Isaiah 41 and verses 8 and 9. But as we know and we've read, with great lament, they fail and they end up in exile as a deaf, blind, and paralyzed servant. And Isaiah pictures that in Isaiah 42. God then introduces what he refers to in that section of the text as my servant. And he's going to share Israel's identity and carry forward Israel's mission. He's going to be the agent for God's blessing to the nations. And four particular passages in Isaiah have been called servant songs under that same structure. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52, all the way through 53 and verse 12, are all songs of my servant, as Isaiah would write it. And my servant is God's servant in the text. That mysterious figure that they don't really know who it is yet is clarified to them because of a number of key features or indicators to look for. He's someone who's going to be obedient to God in a way that Israel is meant to be. He will be filled with the Spirit of God. He will carry out the justice of God among the nations. His mission will be to bring Israel back to God and bringing salvation through God to the ends of the earth. He will be a teacher who learns and passes on the word of God. We learn he will suffer unjustly and be put to death. And it will be not for any of his own rebellions, but his death will be for ours. And beyond death, he will triumph and see the fruit of his suffering. In the end, he will be exalted to the highest place. Now, very simply, we can have the eyes of Paul Harvey and know the rest of the story and know that he is speaking about the Son of Mary, the Son of God, and Jesus is his name, and his own life and his mission, his death and his resurrection all fit neatly into that picture of the servant of the Lord. The apostles go on to see that the mission of the servant even continues after the earthly work is done. By the way, I quoted earlier from Acts 13. We go back there again right now to verse 46. And there it reads through the pen of Luke, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed.'" So this message of hope then can be thought of under the framework of Isaiah, where you're looking at a horizon and you're looking at something magnificent coming over the edge of the mountains in this way. These three horizons are quite simply this: the Old Testament era, Genesis to John. And so the prophets of those days are looking as far as they can see, but they can only see what God is allowing them. The clouds block the rest. And when something escapes from the clouds and comes to them, they rejoice, like that runner coming from afar. The second horizon is revealed to us in the New Testament era. That's Jesus in the Gospel of John, which, if you think about John really quickly, realize this: every single narrative, every single interaction in John has one big conclusion: belief. If you ask why did this story of Jesus's life make it into John, what's the important point? That you may believe. Whether it's turning water to wine, whether it's his baptism, all the ancillary and secondary points we sometimes try to make the point in John are not the point. It's belief, because Jesus is the horizon we're supposed to be looking to, and belief is the general point of John. But there's one more horizon that I think is important for all of us, and that's the new creation or the restored kingdom that is pictured for us in the text of Isaiah 60 and 65, and then more fully fleshed out in Revelation 21 and 22. And there's some simple comparisons there that will help us see the horizon that is still ahead of us, where Jesus was ahead of these prophets of the Old Testament. So pay attention to this. We're going to go back and forth just a couple of times from Isaiah to Revelation. Isaiah 65, verse 17 reads, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Revelation 21, 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Again, Isaiah 65, 17, second clause. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isaiah 65, verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Revelation 21, 4 again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And just two more. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And again, Revelation 21, 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And finally, one more passage for us to consider just for right now from Isaiah 65. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Walking through the comparison of Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21 and 22, here's a series of principles, and we've read about some of them that are reflected in those two texts. A new heaven, a new earth. The former things are gone. No more weeping or tears. No more death. Jerusalem will be a city of God, a delight and joy. God will be present with and for his people. The curse will have been washed away. There'll be no sun there, for God will be a light. And the nations then, who had once been at conflict with God, will now bring their gifts and glory into the city of God. I will suggest to you then, that helps us really understand what this three-horizon approach can do for us to understand the Bible, whether it was good news for the exiles, good news in Christ, or good news for the world. We can see how God has opened our eyes to everything incrementally in this story. Because with each of those horizons, there is a missional dimension to the prophet's vision of the hope for the future. What they see is not just a short-term solution. They're showing a long-term promise. Because God's promise to Abraham always envisioned a blessing extending to all the nations. So there has to come a day when people from other nations beyond Israel will be gathered in and be part of God's covenant people, even if the Israelites couldn't see it. And that is exactly what Paul realizes had to happen now that the Messiah, Jesus, or Jesus the Christ, has come and fulfilled that promise. Because pay attention in the climax of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name, because he's promised a return from exile. That text in Isaiah is swinging us all the way back with those lofty future visions to the reality faced by returning exiles to the centuries now of gone by, but in which they lived. See, Israel is going to have to wait a little bit after a return to Jerusalem. God doesn't leave them alone, though. You have some of the prophets of the post-exile or post-exilic prophets, men like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who engage in spiritual exhortation to an Israel that could be easily toppled into despair. And obviously, I've mentioned them already, but you have individuals like Ezra and Nehemiah who are serving God in their own unique capacities, whether it is through leadership and allowing the structure of Israel to be rebuilt, or through spiritual insight and allowing the temple and temple practices to be rebuilt, Nehemiah and Ezra create a context where they're now waiting for God to do what's next. And I want you to think a little bit about this context here. When you're waiting for God, because they were waiting for God, their hopes and our hopes and their longings and our longings still balance upon a carpenter's son from Nazareth who began his preaching by saying in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And almost exclusively, when you see gospel as a translated word in the New Testament, you need to have at least a significant downbeat or a trailing echo of good news, because the gospel is good news. Jesus is the same good news we're waiting for. When he returns with a shout, it's good news. When he arrived in our lives through the word, it's good news. When he transformed the lives of people around us, it's good news. And the Old Testament, while some would try to help us think or maybe try to convince us to believe, isn't full of greatness and goodness. The entire story is good news because it's a story of God planning for what was necessary to happen so that reconciliation can happen between his created family and he and the Elohim of God, the spiritual realm and the earthly realm that were once in harmony in the Garden of Eden. They can be in harmony in heaven again. The beginning part of the Bible is the closing part of the Bible because that's good news. That's the good news we need. That's the hope we need. When we talk about the practicalities of transformation that God teaches through Jesus, those too should be good news. We talk about having a Bible study with someone because they are snared with their sins. That's good news for them. And it's good news for us. And our enthusiasm should sow in those studies. And our hearts should overflow with that same hopeful expectation of everyone in Israel who is constantly waiting and looking. I hope this has been encouraging to each of you. I hope that your understanding and consideration of these lessons is going to motivate you to think through your life and maybe on a personal level, adopt this idea. I mentioned it a couple of times already. I'm going to say it one more time. If there's anything I can do short of sin to help teach someone the gospel, be all in. Commit yourself to that goal. Anything short of sin. Think about what can be accomplished. Think about in the 52 days that they dedicated themselves to the restructuring of the walls of Israel itself's centerpiece city in Jerusalem. Try it for 52 days and focus yourself on the good news. Thanks, everybody.